We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 tonight, and been going a chapter a week. We may speed up at some point, but for now, that's about enough. Especially these first three chapters, you could probably spend a long time on each one. They're so rich, so full of, I don't know what to call it, universal truths, eternal realities. It's the beginning of many major storylines of Scripture. So I hope you're enjoying and really drinking deep of our time here in these early chapters of Genesis. Unfortunately, everything that is good and beautiful and very good about chapter 2 is tragically undone in chapter 3. Everything is distorted. Everything becomes marred by sin. And so it's an unfortunate, it's kind of a downer section of Scripture, right? It's the downer of all downers, to be honest. We see man's relationship with God severed and strained. We see Adam's relationship with Eve undone and distorted. We see mankind's relationship with creation distorted and marred. We see the serpent's relationship with legs undone. Everything changes, right? I always wonder why, you know, what's behind that particular curse? We'll get there. But anyway, just seeing if you're listening. But let's pray, and then we're just going to walk through this. And it's a portion of Scripture that I think, I mean, a lot of stuff has been written and theorized and read into this portion of Scripture, but I think it's fairly straightforward, if I can be audacious enough to say that. I think what we need to hear out of this is there for us to hear, right? And because it's so universal and so significant, you can go lots of different places. You can go a mile deep, 3 miles deep on this. But I think what's here for us tonight is to really just hear the effects of sin, to understand the essence of sin, and that's and the consequences of sin. And so that's really where we're going to focus tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll continue through. Father, I pray, Lord, just as you are, you've been here since we have gathered. Lord, right now that you would anoint the reading and the teaching of your word, God, that you would help us to understand this sad but really important chapter of your word. We understand where we go wrong, Lord, where we went wrong, where sin entered the picture, and the effects that that had on your very good and beautiful creation. Lord, help us to hear and heed these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I think it's good to back up a couple verses into chapter 2 because we come to the end of chapter 2 on a real high note where we get this description of the ongoing covenantal nature of marriage and how it replicates when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. And then it says in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is one of those things that people kind of chuckle at about the Garden of Eden, and every portrayal of the Garden of Eden has some strategic plant, you know, or hair or something draping the nakedness of the scene. But that's the reality, is that they were naked. They were uninhibited, right? They were not focused on themselves, and they were innocent, right? There's an innocence about that. They were naked and they were not ashamed, right? That self-consciousness had not crept into the picture. And so that picture of beautiful unity, union, and lack of shame and innocence goes right into this. This chapter break is unfortunate, right? They were naked and not ashamed, and the serpent was more crafty than any other creature of the field that the Lord God had made. So we don't even really have any space to enjoy the consummation of creation before the serpent enters the scene. The serpent was more crafty or shrewd. This is sort of like wisdom, but it's more kind of like in a cunning and conniving sense, right? The serpent knows how to manipulate. And so he speaks to the woman, and this is where, you know, moderns get all bent out of shape, and they're talking animals. But we got to just be in the story, all right? The story isn't here to prove that there used to be talking animals. The story is here to say this is what happened, okay? And the serpent speaking to Eve, a big deal is not made about that in the story, all right? So he said to the woman, did God, and I want you to notice where, just, you remember in chapter 1, God is called Elohim, God. It's more the kind of the generic universal name for God. And then when we go into chapter 2, there's the Lord God, Yahweh God, which is the personal name. Those two parallel narratives, one is the creator of the cosmos, and one is the sustainer, and the one who comes into creation and crafts man, creates man out of the ground. And he's working within these materials that he's created. He's working with the materials that he's created. And so that's the Lord God or Yahweh God when we're talking about that. Now the serpent calls him God. And just kind of bookmark that in your mind. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the serpent sees the oneness of marriage, and he sees this unity as the cornerstone of human life. And I bet he understood the significance of that. And so that's what he attacks. Right? He doesn't amass troops at the border of the garden and try and, you know, besiege the garden. He's shrewd, okay? He is a deceiver. Nothing seems out of place when he approaches her to talk. And if we know anything about Satan's schemes, it's that he is a shrewd opportunist. All right, all through Scripture, you see Satan as an opportunist. It says after he departed Jesus when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he departed from him until an opportune time. He roams around like a lion seeking someone who he may devour. He's looking for an opportunity, looking for an opening. So he's a shrewd opportunist. He's not necessarily a big ugly monster like he's often portrayed. At least in appearance, right? Physical appearance. And in 1 Corinthians, it says that sometimes he even appears as an angel of light. Okay, so this is when we first see, it's the serpent, but it's Satan embodying or inspiring or something. We don't know exactly how it worked. But it's the satanic scheme embodied through this creature. So what he does is he asks a leading question, right, with a false premise. And this is shrewd rhetoric, all right? He doesn't immediately go to slandering God or blaspheming. He just asks a question. It's a loaded question, but it's a question. And he uses the name for God that's a little more distant, a little more, transcendent. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And you can hear in that just the, he overemphasizes the restrictiveness of God's command. He wants to, so that's not what God said, right? He didn't say you can't eat of any tree, right? So that's a lie, but he doesn't even lie. He just asks a question. Hey, did God say that you can't eat of any tree? Just planting that idea, right? You see the shrewdness here. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. All right, so Eve kind of adds something to, we don't know why, whether she it was a misunderstanding of God's command, or perhaps maybe Adam had explained it to her incorrectly. I don't know. But she says, she adds something to God's command. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, kind of opens up a little bit, becomes a little more brazen. You will not surely die. So first of all, he distorts the command of God by overemphasizing and exaggerating the restrictions. Only one tree was off limits. And he says, are all these trees off limits? Eve demonstrates her own inaccurate understanding of God's command, and then he goes for the jugular. He flat out contradicts God. No, God said that you'll die. You're not going to die. You will not surely die. And then cast doubt on God's true motives. You will not surely die. Lost my place here. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Which is, that's true. But the way he explains that is, first of all, he presents that as something that, well, you don't want to miss out on this. And why would God want you to miss out on it anyway? All right, so you see the doubt that's being sown here. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And I would say that the eating of the fruit was, that was the act that disobeyed God. But she had really eaten of the fruit before then, right? Because you see her becoming the point of deliberation here. Well, it looks good to me. It looks like it tastes good. And it's supposed to make you wise. I think that this would be good for me to do, despite what God says. That's exactly what the tree represents, is becoming us becoming the chief authority on what's right and wrong for ourselves. Do you see how that? She is there now with the lies of the serpent, but she is there and she has decided what is right to do with this fruit. Despite what God said, no, this looks good. So I'm going to go ahead and do it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, just like the serpent said. And they knew, what is this knowledge, this missing knowledge that we gain by eating this fruit? They knew that they were naked. This is a cruel twist, right? They did receive knowledge, but it was knowledge of their own frailty. Knowledge of their own weakness. They saw themselves for who they really were. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We've got to cover this up. Why are we naked? What is going on here? So the knowledge that they receive is not any kind of desirable knowledge that's going to unlock the secrets of the world. It's just that they're naked. And they become intensely self-conscious at this point. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden. Because that's what he does. He comes to commune with his beings. He comes to commune with his son and with his daughter. They heard the sound of Yahweh God, right? They had disobeyed Elohim God with his stingy rules, but now here comes the immanent God, the involved God who visits and who dwells amongst his people, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. They cover themselves from one another, right? They were naked and unashamed. Now they are naked and covering, hiding from one another, concealing themselves from one another. And then they hear God and they run and hide. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And this is a mournful question. This is a heartbreaking question, right? This was all created. It was very good. God was delighting in this. And he comes down to enjoy that which he created, which was very good. And he says, where did it go? Where did you go? Where are you? There aren't many things that are worse, a bigger blow to our emotions than being stood up, right? Where are you? I thought that we were supposed to be here at this time in this place. Backing up a little, what Eve did when she ate the fruit was what the New Testament describes in lots of different ways. In 1 John in chapter 2, it talks about the love of the world. And he says that don't love the world, because everything that's in the world is passing away. The world is passing away and the desires therein, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which is exactly what Eve was going for. Hey, this thing looks good. I bet it tastes good and it'll make me wise. And this is a whole system apart from God, where human beings for themselves go around deciding what looks good, what feels good, and what makes me look good. Jesus is tempted himself along very similar lines in Jesus' temptation. Remember, hey, eat this bread. Hey, go up to the temple and throw yourself down and see what God does. Hey, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He's tempted along very similar lines, but they were in ways that uniquely spoke to his own calling and his mission as the Son of God. Here in the garden, Adam and Eve's calling and mission were to work the ground, be fruitful and multiply, and just stay away from that tree. Don't eat that tree. Trust me. Obey that one command. So this aftermath is a really crushing scene that we have here. This hiding and this shame that comes into the picture. They hear God come and they hide. What could be more indicative of guilt, right? This is, you know, children, when they've done something wrong, hear their parents coming and hide. I think even animals understand this, you know? See lots of videos of cats or dogs, they've done something wrong, and the owner comes back and the dog's like, it knows somehow. One thing that you should do that I like to do is list, as you're going through here in chapter 4 as well, list all of God's questions. Take note of the questions that God asks. And you can hear God's heart behind those questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? What is this that you have done? And then in chapter 4, I mean, it even gets worse. Where is your brother Abel? What have you done? So they hide from God. God asks these questions, but he knows what's happened, right? He's all-knowing. He's not trying to discover information. He's trying to elicit confessions, right? And many times, the parents in the room understand the difference, right? We know what happened. We're trying to get you to say it, right? Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. That's a quick turnaround from, wow, flesh of my flesh, bone of my, at last. This is what I've been waiting for. This woman you gave me. Whoa. Sin makes us do weird things. Adam's love song turns into a very different kind of song. You know, one of those scorned lover songs. What is with this woman that you gave me? The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And we see this chain of blame. All right. So these two key symptoms of sin, hiding and blame. Hiding and blame. The Lord God said to the serpent, it doesn't give the serpent a chance to respond. Maybe at that point, was when he stopped being able to speak. I don't even want to hear what you have to say. In fact, never again. I don't know. That's just conjecture. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is where we have, and surely it's more symbolic than just a snake, right? This is, you know, we see in the book of Revelation, Satan is referred to as that ancient serpent, all right? So what God is cursing here isn't just the serpent itself or the snake. What God is saying is that there will now be enmity between you and the woman, meaning that there will be an anti-God seed and a seed of the woman. These two lines, these two genealogies, your offspring and her offspring. And ultimately, and people call this the proto-evangelion, which is like the proto-gospel, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Or some translations say he will crush your head and you will bite his heel, kind of signifying that the mortal wound is inflicted by the offspring of the woman upon the offspring of the serpent. But there's conflict now from here on out. So then as God is issuing the punishments for these different sins, covered the serpent, and he moves to the woman. And what happens is that each one involved here, serpent, woman, and man, are cursed in the area that most defines their existence or their mission or their purpose in life. Okay, so the woman was to be a helper to the man and also to help him bear fruit, multiply. And so those two things that we see are cursed. There is going to be pain now. The childbearing will be accompanied by pain. And this struggle, this strife in the marriage relationship says your desire will be toward your husband and he will rule over you. And I think what's being described there, it's described in its opposite in Ephesians chapter 5. right? Where the antidote to this, whatever this curse was, the desire being toward the husband, and some people say that's a desire to usurp authority over the husband, or a desire more of a sexual desire towards the husband, and then the husband ruling over, there's a lot of ink has been spilled. But I think that Ephesians 5 gives us a picture of the positive side of this, which is wives, rather than relate in this desire and contentious way, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Lay your life down for your wife. All right, so we have this submissive, content posture on behalf of the woman, and this sacrificial posture on behalf of the man. I think that this is addressing both sides of that curse equally, right? Where this strife and this struggle doesn't mar the relationship. The woman having desire toward the husband lording it over or dominating the wife. In other words, the curse destroyed the good complementarity that was there. The man and the woman together being the image of God. So to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, listening to the voice of your wife isn't automatically bad unless the voice of your wife directly contradicts the voice of God, right? Because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, right? You knew what I said and you listened to what your wife said. Cursed is the ground because of you. So now man's working and keeping the ground, which is he was placed in the garden to do. Now that is marred by struggle, toil, strife, thorns, thistles, sweat. Till you return to the ground. And this is the where death enters the picture. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So then it says the man calls his wife's name Eve. And that's actually the first time we hear her name, which is interesting. I read one thing where it said that this was his first act of ruling over his wife, because he basically names her like he's been naming the animals, right? He exercises a dominion by naming the animals. Now he's naming his wife. I don't know. It's an interesting thought. You can put that in the thinker and think on it. He calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. All right, so God, this is interesting. God kind of condescends to their awareness of their own nakedness. And I think this is an act of grace, right? He kind of gives them an upgraded covering, right? They were sewing fig leaves together and hiding in the trees. And he gives them actual skins to wear, garments of skins. And then the saddest part of all, where he drives them out of the garden. They have to leave the garden. Man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And there we get the tragic separation between the dwelling place of God and man. And the rest of the scene is now set for the rest of the story to begin to unfold. Man is exiled from the presence of God due to their sin. And the way back to God is guarded. What's going to happen? How do we fix this issue? How do we remedy this? So that's the big question that now looms over the rest of, certainly the story of Genesis, but the rest of the whole biblical story. All right. So what I want to focus in on here is the fact that this is the story about, this is the original sin in humankind. And it doesn't seem like any of the big sins that we might think of as it was so bad that it doomed the whole human race. This is it. This is what happened. Right? They disobeyed a fairly easy to obey ordinance due to this deception. And this is what did the whole thing in. Okay? It wasn't murder. It wasn't genocide. You know, it wasn't those, all those things came later as a result of this. So what I want to point out about that is that we often focus on sin as kind of the outwardmost, the most outward facing aspects of sin, the visible manifestations of sin that are really easy to identify as sin. But very often those outward most manifestations of sin are the symptoms. And what Genesis 3 shows us is the disease. Okay? And it's a terrible disease. You see everything that it leads to, but this is the core of it. This is the source of it. In Hebrews 3:12, it talks about the writer of Hebrews is exhorting the recipients of the letter. Let's see. I should have just written it out on my notes, but I gotta flip through the pages here. Hebrews 3:12, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The obvious aspects of sin are the symptoms of a much more nefarious deception. And this is where the root of our sin is. Okay? The root of our sin is not that we get angry and want to kill someone. All right? The root of the sin, that's the next generation. That's chapter 4. But this is the root of chapter 4. Deceit. And that's really what I want to focus in on. Deceit, the deceitfulness of sin. In Mark chapter 4, in the parable of the sower, in both versions of the parable of the sower, but I just picked Mark. Jesus is saying, he's explaining about the seed that fell amongst the thorns. In Mark 4:19. Or 18, "Others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Deceitfulness, the deceitfulness of Satan, right? He is a deceiver. He is a liar. His scheme is not to turn you into a murderer. His scheme, his primary scheme, is to deceive you, is to make you believe lies. And that's where murder comes from. That causes the rift. That's where every other sin comes from. In Romans 7, when Paul is talking about the weird way in which somehow the law increases sin. He says, sin, taking the opportunity that the law gives it, deceived me. That's very similar to exactly what happened in the garden. God gave the commandment, abiding by which would cause, I mean, just life to flourish. All right? And he goes, well, how do we get them to disobey? Let's go ask about that commandment. Let's start to poke around it. Let's start to sow doubt. And so this is the essence of sin. And these are the places where God really wants to get in our hearts. You know, a lot of times we deal with sin, and we recognize sin in our lives. It's really the kind of like, I see now that I'm naked, right? But we need to understand what happened prior to that. So a lot of times we try and deal with our sin by sewing fig leaves on, covering ourselves. We try to deal with our sin in the natural ways that this story reveals. We hide our sin. Or we try to blame our sin on others. But we need to back up further than that. You only realize you're naked after you've overstepped your proper boundary. And you've taken matters into your own hands in some respect. You've started to decide what's right for you. You've started to say, well, this seems like it would be okay. I don't know why it wouldn't. God surely wouldn't want to keep this from us. Seems good. Let's do it. That act is the essence of sin. That conversation with yourself is the essence of sin. Everything else is a symptom and a manifestation of that. That's why he said, if you eat this fruit, it's going to lead to death. The ultimate outcome is death. So hiding and blaming are indications that our relationship with God has broken down. We have transgressed his command in some way, and we're aware of it, and we're trying to navigate life, hearing God, coming down and hiding ourselves, hiding from him. And so the whole story of the gospel is God calling us back to himself. He's not calling us back to a better behavioral path. You know, you're doing all the wrong things. You just need to do all the right things. And I came to die so that instead of doing all the wrong things, you could do all the right things instead. That's why I died. That's not why Jesus died. And Jesus died because Jesus died so that we could enter all the way back into the purpose for which we were created. All the way back before we decided to disobey God's commands. God calls us not back from bad acts into good acts. He calls us all the way back to the kind of intimacy with himself that doesn't hide when it hears him coming. John said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people love darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. That's hiding. I know this is wrong. And so when Jesus comes into a life that's convinced of its own sinfulness, there is a tendency to hide. And that perpetuates the enmity. People love the darkness because their deeds were evil. If they understood what was really going on, they would come into the light so that it may be seen that their deeds have been carried out in God. And so I think we have a great opportunity tonight to approach the table with all this in mind. Right? We do this weekly, and built into the preparation to come up to the front are two things, a confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. And it's not to keep ourselves down and remind ourselves that, you know, we're really bad every week and we've sinned. What we're doing is we're exposing ourselves to the light. God, come in. Shine light in my heart. I don't want to pretend. I don't want to wear fig leaves up to this table. I don't want to hide behind the trees. When he comes down and meets with us, we want to go to him and be with him.
Right?
He says, "Where are you?" And here's the glorious thing. Like, we on this side of the gospel, the thing that's been dealt with is our sin. And that's the thing that separates us from God. But the whole point is not for our sin to be dealt with. The whole point is for our sin to be dealt with so that we could once again have intimacy with God. And as a result, intimacy and true relationship with one another. And so Jesus took on all of this curse. And he reversed it, not so that we could finally get our act together and do the right things, although that's a result for sure, right? We live holy, upright lives. But we do it because we're in intimate fellowship with the Father. And that's an unbroken thing. So, let's just take a moment, open our hearts to be searched by God. You can ask yourself, is there any area of my life that when I think of, you know, God coming into the room, that the parent walking into the room, that I would feel an impulse to hide? It's a good way to ask God to examine your heart. I thought it was amazing, the psalm that we opened with. I didn't plan that, right? I mapped those psalms out a little while ago. What an amazing psalm. I think I would like to turn there, and this will be kind of our preparation for communion. I want to revisit Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. That's the essence of repentance. That's what we're restored to. There's no more deceit. I'm not deceived, and I don't deceive. I don't attempt to hide. I don't blame. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. This is when I'm carrying sin, when I'm trying to manage my own sin, when I'm trying to keep up appearances. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's as simple as that. If we confess if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Perhaps in the cool of the day. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. Can you see the reversal? I don't find a hiding place from you. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. Right, it says, blessed is the one whom the Lord covers their transgression. When I covered my transgression, I was miserable. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. Right? I will give you the commands that will lead you to life. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. It must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. This is the essence of sin, when we stop trusting in the Lord. That's where it starts. It doesn't start when you feel a desire that might be contrary to the will of God. It doesn't start when you have a little bit of pride. It starts when you stop trusting in the Lord. Because then that desire says, well, I'm not sure about what God is up to. I think I'm going to satisfy this desire. It begins with a lack of trust. One who trusts in the Lord says, it makes perfect sense why I desire this. Nevertheless, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to obey the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, which is the opposite of a deceitful spirit, one in whom there is deceit. Upright in heart, all the way to the core, the light is shining. Amen? So, let's open our hearts. Let's come to the table. Understand that a way has been made for us to go back into the garden, to walk with God in the cool of the day, to not shrink from his presence in shame. And we do it by actually opening ourselves up to him and say, yes, I am sinful, but blessed. But I am also blessed because I have confessed my iniquity to you and you have forgiven my sin. So we come to the table in the forgiveness of sins and we rejoice in that. But in order for sin to be forgiven, it needs to be acknowledged, confessed, and repented from. And so we do this, not as a way of beating ourselves down, reminding ourselves of how evil we are. We do this because every day, exhort one another every day so that your heart is not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We stay raw. We stay exposed. Or else our heart gets hardened. And we find ourselves walking in lies and walking in darkness and hiding and blaming. All right, so let's come to the table and really enjoy the presence of the Lord. And hide ourselves in him. I love that image. We don't hide ourselves from him. We hide ourselves in him. And what a radical shift that is in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. Even in these first early chapters of Genesis, Lord, we see the gospel. We see the things that he came to undo. We see these curses, Lord, and we see the direct ways in which Jesus faced these things on our behalf and undid the power of the curse, released us from the enemy's lies, spoke truth to our hearts, destroyed the works of the devil. So, Lord, we want to come humbly. We want to come in a spirit of confession and repentance, not in a spirit of hiding and blaming. We want to humbly confess our sins to you, Lord, and come to receive your body and blood as a symbol of the forgiveness of your sins. The cup, you said, was the new covenant, the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we remember just all the ways that you undid the curse. We remember that the thorns and the sweat, Lord, you faced that in the garden. And you were faithful. You trusted the Lord and you obeyed the will of the Father to the very end. We praise you for that. Just pray that you would impart your grace to us in the body and in the blood tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.